We're in a spiritual battle for the souls of men and women and for the very soul of our and future of our country, with the future of our children and grandchildren at stake. And while we must be diligent, we can take comfort in the fact that the battle belongs to the Lord. I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Ephesians. We're looking at Paul's letter to the saints in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 6, and take out your outline to follow along. And as you see from your outline, we're going back to our spiritual warfare series. We suspended the study with lesson 9 just before Thanksgiving last fall with the intention of coming back to it and picking up in the spring right after our Church in Babylon series. But the coronavirus shutdown, which kept us apart for 12 weeks, changed those plans. The web sermons during the lockdown, other than those on Palm Sunday and Easter and Mother's Day, mostly dealt with the peace and comfort that we find in God's Word during times of crisis and uncertainty. And over the past 3 weeks, we have addressed the tumultuous issues that dominate the news every day, the nationwide protest led by the Black Lives Matter movement, the rioting and the looting and the destruction by the trained anarchists planted within the protest crowds, the push by Marxists and socialists to use the social unrest to topple our free society and impose the tyranny of socialism upon us, and our desperate need to seek the Lord, to humble ourselves that he might hear from heaven and heal our land, which is in desperate need of healing. And I've tried to stress that while the fight against Christ-hating, power-hungry leftist politicians is very real and a clear and present danger to our free society and the proclamation of the gospel, the real battle is behind the scenes in the spiritual, invisible realm. That's a perspective that you'll never get from the media or in popular culture. But we do get it clearly from God's word, which means it is the true perspective. It represents reality. What is really happening in every city and state capital in America and in our nation's capital and in every capital around the world. We studied this in detail in the previous lessons in this series. We're coming back to it today because it is so relevant to where we are as a nation and because it's essential that every follower of Jesus in this country, in every country, understands the real nature of the battle. But since it's been so many months since we suspended this series, we're going to take a couple of weeks to review, get our minds back in gear about spiritual warfare before we pick up where we left off, focusing on the individual pieces of armor. The main text for this series is Ephesians 6, where this perspective on reality is laid out in plain language for us. So look with me as I read Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." In December 1776, the prospects for victory for the American colonists against the British in their fight for independence were quite bleak after the euphoria of the signing of the Declaration of Independence 5 months earlier. General Washington's Continental Army had suffered one crushing defeat after another in New York. Most of his army of 20,000 had been decimated by death on the battlefield or disease or desertion. Fewer than 5,000 were left. And they were very discouraged. Morale in the army and the country was at a very low ebb. On the other hand, the British were so confident of victory that they halted their attacks and settled down in their quarters for the winter, confident that they would end the rebellion when they resumed in the spring. That month, December 1776, American revolutionary Thomas Paine wrote his famous words, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from the service of his country, but he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman." 1 week later, with Paine's words etched in their memories, George Washington and his men crossed the ice-choked Delaware River in the midst of a winter storm and claimed a decisive victory in the Battle of Trenton. They chose not to shrink from their service, but to engage the enemy even when the odds were stacked against them. that victory was a major turning point in the war. Every true Christian in America has got to decide which of these two options he or she will take in 2020. The right decision by the majority of believers in our country may bring us to a turning point in this war in which we are engaged, and we would see the promises of 2 Chronicles 7:14 produced and poured out upon us. The wrong decision will be a milestone in our further descent into darkness. The sad fact, however, is that most believers are totally clueless to the truth that there really is a spiritual war going on every day all around us in the invisible spiritual realm. Spiritual warfare is going on in your home, for your marriage, and the heart of your children. It's going on in this church, in every evangelical church in America. It's going on every day in the halls of government, in every state capital, and in Washington, D.C., and the capital of every nation on the planet. We're certainly seeing the effects of that war playing out before our eyes across our country this summer. It's being fought on the campus of every university in America and around the world. It's being waged in Hollywood, in the headquarters of corporate America, and in the boardroom of every business around the world. It is a war for the minds and hearts and eternal souls of men and women, for the control of all the entities that sway the thinking and actions of men and women, entities like entertainment, education, government, business, and religion. And because most Christians in America, sadly, are clueless, it seems, about spiritual warfare, they're either AWOL from their post every day, or are a casualty and thus no help in the battle, or have been a POW for some time, languishing in the enemy's prison. And that's true of every one of us here this morning who is a genuine believer. The moment we trusted Christ, we were thrust into this spiritual battle, and every day since your conversion and my conversion, whether 1 year or 60 years ago, you and I have either been engaged in the battle, AWOL, a casualty, or a POW. Where are you today, my friend? This morning, I want to do everything I can to convince you, or at least to remind you from the scriptures, that the spiritual war is being fought right now and that you have been assigned, each of you has been assigned a post by our commander-in-chief, King Jesus, somewhere on the battlefield. And that's where you need to be, fully engaged in the battle for the glory of God. So let's remind ourselves first that the war is real, but primarily spiritual. The war is real. Now, we know that it's real, whether we've been actively engaged in it or not, because the spiritual war has been revealed in the Bible. Now, if you find it difficult to keep the reality of spiritual warfare in your mind, then let me give you the same assignment I gave in the very first lesson in this series. Make a list of some of the key verses in the New Testament about spiritual warfare. Write them out on a 3x5 card, maybe, and read them every day for the next 30 days. You'll soon discover that the smoke of battle hangs thick and heavy over much of the language to describe the normal Christian life. The problem is, life in America has been so easy for Christians so long. We've taken it for granted that that's how it should be. Not so, says the New Testament, in 2,000 years of church history. We've been so blessed because of the Christian foundation upon which our nation was founded, and I thank God for that. But what we've enjoyed has been the exception, not the rule, throughout the history of the church. Let me get you started on your list with several passages that alert us to this reality. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Let me just ask you, and you don't have to raise your hand, but did you even think about that this past week? Does the average believer in America ever think about it? Spiritual war, weapons, strongholds. We're thinking about COVID-19 and the economy and our jobs and our families and school opening this fall and the elections. For 3 months, we thought about whether we would ever find toilet paper in the stores again. But spiritual warfare? Or how about Philippians 1? Paul writes, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. When Christians in America write letters to one another, do they ever talk like that? Striving, terrified, adversaries, suffer, conflict? Or how about Paul's first letter to Timothy? He said, fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. Would that be just a cliche for us to say to one another today? It certainly wasn't a cliche for Paul and Timothy. It was reality. Or how about his second letter? He writes to Timothy, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who entangles in warfare or engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, many of you here have served in the armed forces of our country, so you understand what Paul is saying in the physical realm. But he's not talking to Timothy and to us about the physical realm. He's talking about warfare in the spiritual realm. He's talking about enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in the spiritual warfare that is raging against Satan and demons and demonic teaching that infiltrates the worldview and philosophies embraced by our modern popular culture. Are we even aware of that? If you knew you were going to die tonight, would you look back on your life and characterize it as a spiritual battle, a fight against the forces of darkness? Paul certainly would. And our brothers and sisters in China and Vietnam and North Korea and Sudan and Iran are certainly aware of the battle. And we should also be aware of it, even though the spiritual war in America is more covert. It's a battle of anti-biblical ideas and political philosophies more so than outright physical persecution, at least for now. And our brothers and sisters in countries more openly hostile to Christ without our constitutional freedoms know that they are in a fight, and so did the faithful apostle. In some of his last words before he faced a martyr's death, he said to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7. Now, those are just a few among many passages that alert us to the reality of spiritual warfare, passages that you ought to write down and read over and over until the reality of what's going on every day around us becomes second nature to you. So you look at all of life through those spiritual lenses and realize what's going on behind the scenes. But our focus for much of this study has been and will be the one key passage that equips us for this reality. And that, of course, is Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. That's the defining text of the New Testament on spiritual warfare. It tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that is, humans, but against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. If your Bible's still open in Ephesians 6, just let your eyes scan those verses and consider the first century battle terminology that Paul employs: strong, power, whole armor, wiles or battle strategies, wrestle, breastplate, shield, flaming arrows, helmet, sword. He uses the word wrestle in verse 12. That was used of an actual wrestler in first century Greek writings. The Olympics in Athens and the Isthmian Games in Corinth were very popular. And it may well have been that Paul was a sports fan, because he does use those images quite a bit in his writings. Wrestle refers to hand-to-hand, up-close combat. And the thought is of great intensity. It pictures a man with a grip on another, pressing hard, straining every muscle to pin him to the ground. And he uses all of his energy to resist. Now, in the wrestling match, the goal is to win the gold medal, or in that time, an olive wreath. In hand-to-hand combat on the battlefield, the goal is to stay alive and defeat your enemy who's trying to kill you. For the child of God, it's the straining of every moral muscle and spiritual fiber, the testing of every spiritual sinew. When we trusted Christ and switched sides in this cosmic conflict, every one of us was called not to a time of relaxation in the summer sun, but to a grim struggle with unseen forces. That's not usually offered to unbelievers, is it? Let me tell you, trust Christ and you'll start a battle that'll go on for the rest of your life. But Jesus said that. He said, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. This is what's going to happen. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, that's what's involved. A.W. Tozer, at the close of his ministry, wrote about how the perspective has shifted among Christians in America over the course of our history. He wrote, in the early days, when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, Men conceived this world to be a battleground. Our forefathers believed in sin, the devil, and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God, righteousness, and heaven as the other. Man could not be neutral. If he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. How different today? Tozer goes on to say that in modern times, men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We're not here to fight, but to frolic. We're not in a foreign land, we're home, and the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life here to the full. As Joel Osteen puts it, our best life now. But as David Jeremias explains, Tozer was right. We've lost the sense that we're at war, and that's why we're so often defeated. Dr. Jeremiah says, it's not that Christians don't want to win, they don't even know they're at war, end of quote. But we are. In America, as surely as in China or Iran or Somalia or Sudan or North Korea, it just hasn't yet reached the level of outright physical persecution here. I pray that it never will, but it may. But the battle to push our nation to open political hostility to Christ and his followers has been raging for many decades while the majority of Christ's followers have been asleep at their post. And it is intensifying now like never before. The enemies of Christ are emboldened like they'd never been in this culture. Well, that's the reality of war, but why is it that way? Why does it have to be that way? We can't just say, well, I don't like to think about fighting. I just want to enjoy life. Sure, I wish there was no evil in the world, no injustice, no cruelty, no dictators, no ISIS, no wicked men in power, no suffering. I wish we didn't have to constantly be vigilant against politicians and social activists who hate our freedoms of speech and religion, who hate our free market economics, who hate our Christian heritage. I just would like to say to them, look, guys, if you really want to live in a totally secular, atheistic, socialist country, you've got some options. You're all millionaires many times over. Buy the ticket. Move to Cuba or Venezuela or China, take your followers and media with you, and those of us who love our country, love our freedom, love our flag, and most of all, love our Savior, leave us alone. To that group right there. The fact is, the world we live in is an evil world. We do have to be constantly vigilant. The statement that was often attributed to 18th century Irish philosopher Edmund Burke is certainly true. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Why is that true? Because the devil never stops, and his demons are always working. And our wicked nature, we are power hungry, we're selfish, we're self-centered, and he's got all the ammunition he needs to keep at it. And we just said, would you just stop? But he won't stop. And so we have to be vigilant. God help us to come to grips with the reality of the spiritual warfare that's going on all around us in the unseen realm, even as we sit here, and then to get actively engaged in the battle. A couple of years ago, the 3M guys read Frank Peretti's groundbreaking novel, This Present Darkness. I say groundbreaking because it was the first in the genre of describing intense spiritual warfare that's being raged between angels and demons in the unseen realm as they seek to influence the thinking and actions of men and women in the physical realm. And that's exactly what they're doing. Peretti's novel was written 34 years ago in 1986, followed a year or two later by the sequel, Piercing the Darkness. I read both of them way back then, but the guys read them recently and will probably read the second one. We read the first one, we'll probably read the second one in the near future. The value of those books and others like them that followed is that they help raise the Christian consciousness about the warfare that's going on all around us, as well as the essential role of earnest prayer and how that plays such an impact on whether we enjoy victory or suffer defeat. God has set up his world so that he delights to work in answer to prayer. If we pray, we can expect things to happen. If we don't pray, we can expect to lose. That's just the way it is. But why is it that way? Why is it that there's this warfare? What should we tell a newborn Christian? How should we tell them to honestly prepare for what lies ahead? Well, we need to tell them that not only is spiritual warfare revealed in the Bible, but it's been raging from the beginning. It didn't start in our generation. Knowing that truth provides a couple of reasons from Scripture why none of us can afford to be AWOL in this cosmic conflict that is raging for the souls of our children and grandchildren and for the heart of our nation and freedoms. First, opposing sides are drawn. This conflict was going on for thousands of years before you and I were born. So when did it begin? It began with Satan's rebellion. His rebellion began the long war, as Henry Morris calls it in his classic book, The Long War Against God. We studied this thoroughly in multiple lessons earlier in the series, so you should remember the two passages I give you here, Isaiah 14 and Revelation 12, that tell us how this started. I didn't have room, but jot down to the side a third passage, Ezekiel 28, 11 to 17, or 11 to 18, Ezekiel 28, 11 to 18. You see, God created all the angels, billions of them probably, at the very beginning of the first day of creation. We know they were already there and singing praise to God when he laid the foundations of the earth, Job 38, 7. Perhaps the highest ranking and most beautiful and most intelligent angel God created was the one named Lucifer, which means the bright or the shining one. In fact, the Ezekiel 28 passage, if you remember, are talking about this. It suggests that Lucifer might have been the original angelic choir director who led the worship in heaven. But sadly, the Isaiah 14 passage reveals Lucifer expressing his desire not to serve his creator, but to usurp his power. Because of that, Lucifer was deposed, but not before he led a rebellion against God in which, according to Revelation 12, 4, he convinced no less than a third of the angels to follow him. Lucifer became the sworn enemy of God and acquired the name Satan, devil, evil one. And the once good angels who followed him became the evil spirits or demons. Satan wanted to get back at God. And when he saw that God had created two human beings in his own image, which is not said of any other creature, Satan knew that getting them to rebel against God would be the best way to hurt the creator. So he singled out the woman and tempted her using a very crafty creature there in the garden and deceived her by lying about God. Eve fell for it, and then got Adam to follow her in the sin of disobeying God's clear instructions. And tragically, Adam's disobedience placed the human race in opposition to God. Sin had an immediate impact upon Adam and Eve, perverting their thinking, their emotions, their will, separating them from the perfect fellowship they'd enjoyed with their loving creator, a separation that the Bible calls spiritual death. At that moment, they died spiritually, and they began to die physically. Every human being who's ever lived except Jesus Christ has been born in that same condition, which means that you and I were born on the wrong side of the conflict. We were born at enmity with God, spiritually dead with a sinful, rebellious bent, God's enemy. So that means we're on the wrong side of the war. But when we are born again, we switch over to God's side and become sworn enemies of the devil. At the moment of our conversion, some wonderful realities occurred. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Colossians. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, where we used to be, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, Colossians 1. We're on the right side now. That's good news. And we'll always be on the right side, and we're going to win in the end, thank the Lord, and rule and reign with him. We already know that. But changing sides has its consequences. Now our adversary, the devil, is our bitter enemy, and he roams about seeking a way to devour us, 1 Peter 5:8. He can't drag us with him to hell now. He knows that. But he can destroy our effectiveness for God, and he can rob us of joy in this life. And in doing that, he strikes a blow at God. Opposing sides, dear ones, have been drawn since Lucifer's rebellion. It started with him, the angels that followed him became demons. Then it entered the human race. You and I were born on the wrong side, but by trusting Christ for eternal life, we switched to the right side. We're in the Lord's army now, just like the children's song we used to sing. Remember that? I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Am I the only one who remembers that? How many of you remember that? We'll just leave it at that. But it's good theology. We're in the Lord's army, so engage in the battle. We should do that because marching orders are delivered. You see, being a Christian means that we are called to obey God and follow Christ. Our Lord's commandments for us are clearly laid out in Scripture. He instructs us on our different roles as son or daughter, husband or wife, father or mother, employer, employee, citizen, neighbor, friend, witness, follower, leader, all the different hats that we wear. He's got instructions for us. And for all those different hats we wear in life, he's provided us instructions as to how we should live. And he makes it very clear in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. The overriding characteristic of a true follower of Christ is obedience. Not perfectly, we wish it was, but that's the pattern of our lives. We have a desire to obey him. And if we're not obeying his teaching, we're not loving him, regardless of what we claim to the contrary. We can sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus" on Sunday, disobey him all week. Every time we disobey him, we're proving that we don't really love him right now. He makes that crystal clear in verse 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. But if we do love him and we do obey him, look at the promise he gives in the second half of that 23rd verse. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christ intends for your heart, your life, to be the home where he and the Father and the Holy Spirit take up permanent residence. What a glorious prospect. But understand that when we obey God, we invite opposition from Satan. It's just going to happen. He becomes our sworn enemy. We get a target placed square on our backs. He will attack us. In fact, let's just pray for one another. Let me ask you to pray for me. When I told Karen I was going to finish up the spiritual warfare series, she said, "What?" Because anytime I preach, it's just the way it is. When I preach about Satan and try to expose his lies and what he's doing, I become a target. There'll be attack on me, on our church as we study this. So let's pray for one another. You're in the battle with me. All followers of Christ are in this together. And that's why we are instructed to arm ourselves and engage the enemy. That's what Ephesians 6 is about. Opposing sides are drawn. Every human being on the planet, all nearly 7.8 billion, is on one side or the other. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is what? Against me. Matthew 12, 30. We cannot be neutral. We cannot be a spiritual pacifist. I mentioned the movie Hacksaw Ridge before, one other time. I don't know if you've seen it, but if you haven't, you ought to. It's the true story of Desmond Doss. Doss was a believer who wanted to serve his country in World War II, but he had promised the Lord that he wouldn't take up a gun. He believed the war was justified, but he felt killing of any kind was wrong. And so finally, after he had to fight his way to get this accomplished, but he was allowed to serve as a medic. And in Okinawa, during the bloodiest battle of the war in the Pacific, he saved the lives of 75 men without firing or carrying a gun. He was the only American soldier in World War II to fight on the front lines without carrying a weapon. He single-handedly evacuated the wounded from behind enemy lines, braved fire while tending to soldiers, was wounded by a grenade, hit by snipers. He was the first conscientious objector to ever earn the Congressional Medal of Honor. You say, what has that got to do with me? Well, God doesn't call every believer to be a pastor or teacher or evangelist or seminary professor, but he does call every believer to be a soldier engaged in the battle, serving faithfully at the post where God places you. God has a position for you. I hope you know what it is, where it is, what you're to be doing, what your gifts are, how are you to be serving him. He had that in mind for you before he created the universe, Ephesians 2:10. So all of us who are believers have an assignment, and we're to serve him faithfully where he placed us. And if you can, you can have a tremendous impact without being one of the so-called big guns. You can be a Desmond Doss who works behind the lines and does so much good for the Lord. Which side are you on, my friend? And where is your post? Do you know that? Marching orders are given. We cannot claim ignorance of the war or the battle or our assignment. If we do, the Bible has a word for that. It's called disobedience. The war is very real, dear ones. It's been raging from the beginning of time, and even though it has political and economic and educational and religious dimensions in the physical realm, and we'll talk more about that next week, it is primarily spiritual. And that brings us to the second truth, and we'll go as far as we can with this morning and then leave off. The enemy is real, but primarily spiritual. I say primarily spiritual because there are physical enemies as well. And so I've divided the enemy camps into spiritual and physical. Let's focus on the spiritual side first, because as Paul informs us in Ephesians 6, those enemies are the primary ones and thus the most dangerous. We do not wrestle, Paul writes, against flesh and blood, that is the physical, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the real battle is going on. So we know the spiritual enemies are Satan and demons. We understand that. So let's take the leader first. Talk about him real quickly, Satan. The devil is the archenemy of God and the saints. We've already identified Satan as our archenemy. Books like Hal Lindsey's Satan is Alive on and Well on Planet Earth, which is, I put the wrong picture up there, sorry about that. Peter refers to him as the adversary. Mark Bubeck's two books, The Adversary and Overcoming the Adversary, are also helpful. The Bible has much to say about him. In fact, as I said earlier in this series, we devoted multiple lessons to examining a great deal of the biblical material from the Old and New Testaments that reveal his past, his present, and his future, and his interactions with humans throughout history, so we can know him. And you can find those lessons on our webpage. If you didn't hear them, listen to them, and hopefully you kept the outlines that provide you with all the written notes. But by way of summary, here in Ephesians 6, there are several truths that we can learn about him, and I've listed them for you. First of all, he is a recognized ruler. Elsewhere in John 12:31, Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world system, this cosmos. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the God of this age, little g. Know your enemy, dear ones. That's the first rule of warfare. Heaven and the Bible recognize him, the devil, as a powerful, formidable ruler. So we must take him very seriously and remember that no human being is a match for him. Second, he's entirely evil and extremely clever. In Ephesians 6:16 and many other passages in the New Testament, he's called the evil one. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:13, deliver us from the evil one. There's no good in him. He never does what is good. He's entirely evil and extremely clever. Perhaps the most brilliant angel that the Lord ever created. Verse 11 of Ephesians 6 refers to the wiles or the schemes or the stratagems or the craftiness of the devil. That term is used only by Paul and only in Ephesians. In 4:14, Paul refers to deceitful scheming. And here in 6:11, he refers to Satan's crafty schemes, his wiles. In fact, our Lord himself said this in describing the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. From Jesus' own lips about the devil, John 8:44. And as the father of lies, he is the great deceiver. In fact, John identifies him in Revelation 12:9 as the one who deceives the whole world. And he's very good at it. He's had thousands of years of practice. Third, he is savage and relentless. In verse 16, Paul identifies his flaming arrows. We talked about those in earlier lessons, and we'll do it in a little bit more in the upcoming lesson. But suffice to say, they are meant to destroy you and to destroy me. There's another fact about Satan revealed in Ephesians 6:12 that I didn't list for you because we're going to develop it in the next heading. But just note that he's the unquestioned leader of an enormous, highly organized demonic army, and these demons are also our spiritual enemies. So the demons are the followers of Satan who carry out his schemes. The trouble is they're invisible. So we can't see them. There may be some in this room. I hope not, but they may well be. And that's because they're spirit beings. They don't normally have a physical body. Neither do good angels, but angels can manifest themselves in a physical body and appear as a man. We know that. But here they're called spiritual forces who reside in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean, however, that they are mere forces and not personal beings. The Bible makes it crystal clear that demons are personal beings with intellect, emotion, and will, and that they were individually created by God as good angels early on the first day of creation, as I mentioned earlier, before he laid the foundations of the earth. But those good angels went bad. And there's a great mystery there. Why? Well, God created them with the ability to choose at least one time, just as he created Adam and Eve in unconfirmed holiness, but with the ability to choose. And they chose wrongly. Now, we spent a couple of lessons earlier in this series examining the biblical data on these creatures, but there's a lot of data to examine. But by way of review, let's just note the facts I've listed for you here in your outline. First, they are fallen angels. They did not used to be human beings. Humans and angels are two different entities, two different groups. When a believer dies, they did not go to heaven and become an angel. You wouldn't want to be an angel because you're going to be higher than angels for all eternity. Angels are angels, humans are humans. All angels were originally good, created by God, but with the ability to choose, and a third of them chose wrongly. So they are fallen angels who follow Satan in his rebellion. Satan, the great deceiver, this is an imagery of the red dragon from Revelation 12, was able to deceive and convince a third of the angels, apparently, to follow him in rebellion against the Creator, apparently with a promise that, come on, guys, we can do it. We can overthrow the Creator and we'll rule. That one bad decision effectively locked them into their evil nature and sealed their doom forever. As the Bible makes it clear that God did not provide salvation for angels as he did for human beings. But here's where they differ from us. Angels are immortal. They do not die. They do not age. They are not young angels and middle-aged angels and old angels. They have no need to reproduce because they don't die. They don't need to replenish their population. They're no baby angels. So the angels who rebelled didn't pass their fallen nature down to the next generation as Adam and Eve did. In fact, there are no generations of angels. The billions of angels that God created at the beginning are all still alive, and they will all live forever, just as human beings will. As I said, it seems that with that one choice, they were fixed by God in their condition. Those who chose to rebel are forever fallen angels. That's why Jesus refers to them in Matthew 25:41 as the devil's angels. There is no hope of repentance or salvation for them. Those who chose to obey were apparently secured in righteousness and are forever good angels. They're called elect angels sometimes. And thankfully, there are twice as many of them as there are the bad angels. That's good news. We also learn of demons in Ephesians 6 and other texts that they are highly organized, totally wicked, blindly loyal to Satan, and opposed to Christ. They're characterized by terms like darkness and wickedness. Depending on your English translation, up to 24 times in the New Testament, they are called unclean. Not physically unclean because they don't have physical bodies, but spiritually and morally unclean. Up to 14 times, they're called evil. They are diabolical, deceitful, cruel, merciless, seductive, sensuous, vile, mean, hateful, spiteful, wretched. They are just plain evil. They're not cute and innocent little gremlins, as Hollywood would try to convince us. They are hideous, wretched, calculating, powerful, fiendish spirit beings. They hate you and everything that is dear and precious to you. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate his word. We need to understand that demons, like their leader, the devil, has no good in them. They never do what is good. They are altogether given over to evil. That's why we should never open ourselves up to them. And over the years, I've had occasion to counsel individuals who had opened themselves up to demonic influence by using things like tarot cards and Ouija boards and astrology and things like that. You're opening the door a little bit, and they know how to get a fiendish foot in that door. And they are not our friends. And in fact, that's one of the reasons Eve had to learn from God, the devil is not your friend. And every generation of human beings has to learn that. We're told that they're loyal to Satan. And now, there's no indication that they are capable of loving. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, Satan loves his demons and they love him. It may be that their loyalty to Satan is motivated by the fear of what he might do to them if they step out of line. Perhaps many of them resent his leading them in rebellion against their creator because they know that they're going to spend eternity with him in the lake of fire. But they dare not cross him or deviate in their allegiance to the prince of darkness and thus face his wrath because he is a higher ranking angel and more powerful than any demon. Furthermore, Paul refers to their ranks as powers and forces. They are not as powerful as their leader, Satan, and of course you understand this, Satan is not God's equal. Satan and Michael are probably on par, but Satan is a created, finite being. But they are all more powerful than humans, so make no mistake, the strongest human being is no match for the weakest demon. They're also highly organized. Some of their groupings are mentioned in 9 passages in the New Testament. And in all, there are 7 ranks of demonic troops that are listed in the New Testament. 4 of them mentioned here in Ephesians 6, 3 others in Ephesians 1. And they are rulers, authorities, world rulers, spiritual forces, thrones, dominions, powers. We looked at those in more detail in an earlier lesson, but it's sufficient to say in review that the devil's invisible, evil, demonic army, which consists of perhaps billions of wicked spirits, is highly organized and quite proficient as they've had thousands of years of training and combat. They are good at what they do. Just like any human army consisting of privates and corporals and sergeants and lieutenants and captains and colonels and generals, Satan's demonic army is organized in different ranks, perhaps set up according to power, intelligence, particular skills, proved loyalty to their evil master. We don't know for sure, and I really don't want to know any more about that. But for some reason, he has ranked them, and I'm sure he's the one who did it, not the Lord. We also must be reminded that they promote everything false and ungodly, and they cause harm to humans. They promote idolatry. They're always linked to that in the Old Testament. They promote illicit sexual behavior. That's another thing that was linked with idolatry and demonism in the Old Testament. False teaching and teachers, devil worship, occultism, violence, any destructive behavior like the abuse of alcohol and drugs and other addictive chemicals. We can be sure that they're behind and heavily influence the pornography industry, the drug industry, the abortion industry, the human trafficking industry, the entertainment industry that's bent on destroying morals and mocking any biblical virtues. Demons are behind and heavily influence the evolution stranglehold over science, philosophy, and education, the corruption in politics, in the judicial system, in business, the sexual inundation from the media and entertainment world, the increasing hostility toward Christians who dare to obey the Bible and follow Christ, the rising tide of anti-Semitism around the world, the push to redefine the roles of the sexes with gender confusion and transgenderism, the homosexual agenda, the push to destroy the biblical family model, and every deviant, twisted, confused philosophy that comes down the pike, demons are behind that and they influence it. The doctrines of demons, Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. This slouching toward Gomorrah, as the late Robert Bork called it, this downward rush to immorality, this race in our society over the past 60 years to mock and defy and destroy everything that's biblical and was once esteemed in our society did not happen by accident. It is the calculated and sustained efforts of demons working through wicked men and women. And the irony is they cause harm and suffering to humans. Evil men and women are pawns of demons as they march in lockstep with demons and opposing God, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. But they are oblivious to the fact that their marching partners take delight in harming and destroying them, both in this life and in eternity. We'll talk more about the twisted partnership next time and the conclusion of this message. But let me finish today by reminding us again that the devil and his angels are all mortal enemies of God and Christ and all of his followers. They're skilled in what they do because they've been doing it for thousands of years. They're already on the offensive, so we dare not be ignorant of them, and we dare not be AWOL from our post. There was a battle in a physical war that provides a lesson for us in this spiritual war. I mentioned it one other time several years ago, but let me remind you of it again as we close. During the First World War in 1917, the Jordanian port city of Aqaba on the Red Sea's Gulf of Aqaba seemed impregnable. Any enemy vessel approaching the port up the Gulf would have to face this battery of huge naval guns that were above the town, aimed out over the water. Because Aqaba, in every direction behind it, lay barren, waterless, inhospitable desert. To the east lay the deadly, what was known as the Anvil of the Sun. The Muslim Turks who controlled the city believed Aqaba to be safe from any attack. But they were wrong. Lawrence of Arabia led a force of irregular Arab cavalry across that Anvil of the Sun, and together they rallied support among the local people, and on July 6, 1917, the Arab forces swept into Aqaba from the north, from the blind side. A climactic moment in the magnificent film Lawrence of Arabia is this long panning shot of the Arabs in their camels and horses, with Lawrence at their head, galloping past the gigantic naval guns that were completely powerless to stop them. The guns were facing in the wrong direction. Aqaba fell, and the Turkish hold on Palestine was broken, soon to be replaced by the British Mandate and eventually by the State of Israel in May 1948. 2 years ago, in May 2018, we celebrated Israel's 70th birthday as a modern nation. The Turks failed to defend Aqaba because they made two mistakes. They did not know their enemy, and they did not have the right weapons. We got to be careful not to make the same mistakes in this spiritual war. We know our enemy. We have the right weapons. And we'll have to wait until next Sunday to look at them again in detail. Let me ask you, do you know the Lord? All this that we've been talking about, spiritual warfare, if you've never trusted Christ, you're still on the wrong side. And the devil is not going to bother you that much until you make some effort, show some interest in Christ, and then he's going to move his forces around to try to stop you. But coming to Christ and his finished work on the cross provides forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if you've never come to him, I invite you to him today. He died to pay for your sins, rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And through faith in him, he grants you the gift of eternal life. If you do know him, I want you to think about the words of the hymn by Isaac Watts that we're going to sing in just a moment as Cliff comes to lead us in the closing song. Let's stand with heads bowed. Lord, we're thankful that you've not left us in the dark about spiritual warfare, about our enemy, about his tactics. We don't have to be ignorant of his devices, as Paul says. And we're so thankful that you provided us the weapons, the armor, the defensive armor, the offensive weapons that you've given us. We're so grateful, Lord. You want us to win. We know that we will ultimately win in the end. We rule and reign with you, all by your grace. But we know that we can be defeated in any individual battle if we are not vigilant, if we're not putting on the armor and praying and taking our stand and standing fast. Lord, we're at a time in our nation's history when we desperately need every believer in Christ to take that stand, to put on the armor, to pray, to seek your face, to humble ourselves before you. We realize, Lord, that the real enemy is invisible and powerful, but that he uses wicked men and women as pawns in his hand. Help us, Lord, to pray for them, even as we pray for each other. And I pray for any who might be with us today who never trusted Christ. Open their heart, Lord. Bring them to the Savior. And help us to realize our role as soldiers of the cross. And may we be faithful in carrying out our duty. We thank you in Jesus' name.